Good evening. Welcome to Calvary Cast Rock. Raise your hand and we'll put a Bible in your hand if you need a Bible. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 13. We are going to finish up with the Kingdom Parables here tonight. It's Kingdom Parables Part 4. And then we're going to do something really interesting next week as we look at this as a group and how it relates to the seven churches in Revelation. So that's going to be fun. And I tried to include it here tonight, but there's just too much. And plus, I didn't get finished. But, you know, other than that, those two things have a lot to do with it. So, we are going to be looking at, and we have been looking at for the last few times before we went to Israel, the kingdom parables. Now, I'm specifically going to be looking tonight. I'm just going to do a recap and continue on, more specifically with the seven parables of the kingdom of God with Matthew, okay? And so I'm going to show this first slide here just as a recap, the parable of the sower. Let's make sure we call it that, the parable of the sower. It's not the parable of the soils, okay? And I have made that mistake in saying that myself. It just kind of comes out because we've heard it said that so often, but that's not what it is. In Matthew's account, Jesus makes it very clear. I'm going to explain to you the parable of the sower. So if he calls it the parable of the sower, I'm pretty sure that's what it should be called, okay? So with the parable of the sower, just to recap here, we saw that the seed is the word of God. Now, in Mark's account, it tells us that Jesus himself said, hey, look, do you not understand this parable? How are you going to understand all the parables if you don't understand this parable? And so we believe that the parable of the sower is the key, kind of like the template to understand all the other parables. And as we see one parable after another, we get new information of what some of these symbols are, and then you can use that as a template to put over the other parables to kind of figure out what is being said. And I think that when we look at it in its totality from here in Matthew 13, beginning with the parable of the sower and running through the other seven parables, we're going to see a theme here of what to really expect with this church age and Christendom in its entirety. And so this understanding that the world is going to get better, that as we preach the gospel, eventually everybody's going to come to know Jesus, and then Jesus comes back again, is completely untrue according to these seven parables. So, a recap, parable of the sower. You have the seed, which is the word of God. You have the sower, that's Jesus, or the ministers of Jesus. And you have the birds, they're bad, okay? They're the wicked ones, Satan or his servants. Soils is the condition of the heart. The wayside is the hard heart. The stony place is the shallow heart. The thorny place is the divided heart. The good ground is the fruitful heart. And as we saw with the hard heart, the devil is the adversary, and he comes and he scoops away that word that's been sown there. And that speaks of the unbeliever so hard, doesn't want to hear the word of God, and that Satan comes and takes it away altogether. And then we see the shallow heart. The flesh is the adversary here. And this speaks of a carnal believer with a shallow heart and divided heart. We see some bit of growth, okay? What that determines or not is before the Lord, but we believe that it probably speaks of the carnal believer. The divided heart is the world, and its philosophies are the adversary. Again, it chokes out what God wants to do, and that speaks of that carnal believer. And so we've gone to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to show the guy who all his things have been done in the flesh, as hay, wood, and stubble, gets burned up, but he makes it through. And 1 Corinthians 3 talks about these believers in Corinth as being carnal. And so when people tell me, oh, there's no such thing as a carnal believer, man, then we don't need the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, because that's exactly who that book is towards, those carnal believers. And so, and then we have the fruitful heart. Although many adversaries, you cultivate your relationship with the Lord. You have victory over your adversaries. Your life is fruitful, being a light and a witness, advancing the kingdom of God. And so when we see this as the kingdom of God, everybody who is given the word, are they going to receive the word? No, they're not. Is every believer going to be fruitful in the kingdom of God? No, they're not. Is everyone going to produce fruit the same 100-fold? No. Some is going to be 30, some 60, some 100. And so there's differences there. of how that fruit comes in. And so we see that with the parable of the sower. And so if you're to look at it as we dispense the word of God, is everyone going to come to the Lord? No. It makes it very, very clear. And that, yes, within the church itself, there's going to be those that bear no fruit. And yet, they're still believers. Then we have the parable of the wheat and the tares. We're able to see that the field is the world as interpreted by the Lord himself. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy is the devil, the harvest, the end of the age, and the reapers of the harvest are the angels of God. And so everything that we've gone over so far, Jesus himself has told us these interpretations of who they are. And the burning of the tares is the judgment. The unbelievers being cast into hell. And so we look at this parable and we see that alongside of the seed of God, which is God's word, that Satan himself is sowing seed. It's the enemy. And so we know that as the people of God are sowing the word to produce believers in Christ, Satan too has his servants. They're sowing false word that's going to produce make believers. So sometimes we're not going to know the difference between that believer and the make believer except over time, because over time you're going to see true fruit, and over time you're going to be able to see the humility that goes forth in producing that fruit, and that fruit is going to remain. And that's the difference with the make believer. And so we're told here there are going to be frauds and false teachers and false prophets and make believers in God's kingdom. Matthew 7:14, Jesus told us that. Beware of false prophets who come to you as sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Paul tells us this, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And so he did that with the church elders there in Ephesus. He was warning them, once I leave, they're going to come in. They're going to come in. And we see this today. We see that with the Word of Faith movement. We see it with the emergent church. We see it with the new apostolic reformation movement, with Bethel Church and what's going on in Redding, California, and all this kind of stuff. These are false teachers, and they are preaching a false gospel. And so we see this as today. And then we have this third slide here, the parable of the mustard seed that we went over last time. In Matthew 13:31, another parable he put forth him, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took, sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. From the other kingdom parables that Jesus himself interpreted for us, we know that the seed is the word of God. We know the field is the world. We know the man, Jesus, or a servant of Jesus, is giving out this seed. And we know birds are bad. Okay? They're bad. They're Satan's servants. They're wicked. But the tree is new. We haven't seen that given to us before. But where does it come from? It comes from the seed. The seed is not new. The seed is the word of God, but somehow through the word of God that's being given, something is turned into something that it never intended to be. The mustard seed is a small bush, for it is to grow as big as a tree means that it has grown into something it wasn't intended to be. And since this plant that represents the kingdom of God, then the kingdom of God has become something it wasn't intended to be. Mustard seeds that the farmers plant in their gardens do not turn into trees. That's because that's not what it was intended to do, which is obvious because birds are nesting in its branches. If birds are bad, and they are, according to the Lord himself, Satan's servants are resting or nesting or feel very, very comfortable, have made their home in what should be the kingdom of God here on earth. And so this tells us here that what Jesus and Paul has said has come to pass. False teachers, now very comfortably under that umbrella of the church and the kingdom of God. And they've made their way into the church here. So again, there will be a kingdom of God here on earth, false teachers, false prophets, wolves looking to devour the sheep. And that's exactly what that parable is about. Now, parable of the leaven. We didn't go over this as much detail as I would have liked last time, so we're going to go into it a little bit more detail now. Matthew 13:33, another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Well, first off, who is this woman? All these things here. Leaven hasn't been talked about yet. The woman hasn't been talked about yet. Hiding something, that's a kind of a clue. And three measures of meal, that hasn't been discerned for us yet or interpreted for us yet till it was all leavened. Now, here's the mistake of this, is that most churches would teach you that the leaven is the gospel. And so this woman is an ambassador of Christ that is giving out the gospel and hiding it into the world, the measures of meal, till everybody comes to Christ. That is not what this means at all. And that is a false teaching. That's a false teaching. So who is this woman? Well, we're going to see she's a bad woman. And in Scripture, a metaphor for a bad woman is always a wicked belief system. We see this in Revelation 17 and 18. The woman who rides the beast, okay, talking about a false religious system, and so we see in Isaiah 47, a woman is again symbolic of Babylon, which is also the world system, and so we can understand from this that every time an evil woman is used as a symbol, the common denominator is the idea of this system of a very false beliefs and practices that influence other people. A church or religion is a system of false beliefs and practices when she is a metaphor for such things. Now, let's look at what this woman does here in this parable. First, she takes the leaven. Now, the word, and I want to make this very clear here, leaven is not seed, okay? Understand that this is not the word of God she's put in there because leaven is not seed. She takes, for one, the word is lambano. It means to come into possession of. It could also mean to seize, to take by force. And so because she's taking for evil purposes, I would submit to you that's more or less what she is doing here. But this next verb, this next word is very, very interesting to me. And she hid it. The word hid there is the Greek word excrupto. It means to hide in or to mix in. Encrypto is where we get the word encryption from. You encrypt something in order to hide it, okay? The root word to this is crypto, which means to cover, to conceal, to keep secret. It's to be sneaky or to be kept secret. So whatever this woman is doing, she is trying to hide it and not to make it known. And so it's obviously what she's up to is up to no good. And so she is a bad lady. And then she hides it in three measures of meal. Now, Jesus is using this phrase, three measures of meal. To me, it's interesting. I think it's the key because this tells his Jewish audience something that he did not have to explain to them. So this has to be something that the Jews themselves would understand because he didn't have to give forth any sort of explanation. It's a normal practice of some sort, and so it meant something to them. We have mentioned here before that there is the law of first mention. The very first time a thing is mentioned or phrased, it influences how it should be used in the rest of Scripture. And so here in Genesis 18, we get the very first biblical usage of three measures of meal. I want you to go there to Genesis 18. Genesis 18, we have Abram. And it shows us here with Abraham, he's now called Abraham at this point. It says in chapter 18, then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting there in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree. And I'll bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by. Inasmuch as you have come to your servant, they said, do as you have said. So he's going to bring them bread. Okay? He's going to bring them bread. And so it says, so Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly make ready 3 measures of fine meal and knead it and make cakes. So this is what he's going to bring to him, 3 measures of fine meal. Now, meal is a word, alaruon, and it means to grind. It means fine flour meal. Speaks of grain is what it speaks of. Grain comes from what? A seed. Okay? Comes from a seed. And so this speaks of the grain offering. If you go over to Leviticus chapter 2, this should be very fascinating. Leviticus chapter 2. Your heading should be on there, the grain offering. Okay? If this grain offering is a type of sacrifice described here as an offering to God. And notice how it's offered. Let's look here in verse 1. It says, when anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be one of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons from the priest, one of whom shall take it from a handful of the fine flour, oil with all the frankincense, and the priest shall burn it, and made by as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, sweet aroma to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron and his sons, and his most holy of offerings to the Lord made by fire. Now look what it says. And if you bring an offering, a grain offering baked in the oven, it shall be what? Unleavened. Unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil. Unleavened wafers anointed with oil. But if your offering is a grain offering baked in a pan, it shall be a fine flour. What? Unleavened mixed with oil. So you can bake it or not bake it, bring it to the Lord. Either way, it's supposed to be unleavened is what it's supposed to be. Now let's read on. You shall break it in pieces, pour oil on it. It's a grain offering. If your offering is a grain offering baked in a covered pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. You shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord, and when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. Then the priest shall take from the grain offering a memorial portion, burn it on the altar. It's an offering made of fire, sweet aroma to the Lord. And what is left of the grain offering shall be Aaron and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with what? Leaven. For you shall not burn no leaven, nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. So, when you read about this, leaven is usually a yeast agent that you put in things to produce the gas in order to make it rise. So no leaven is supposed to be brought before an offering before the Lord. Okay? And so here we have leaven being put into these 3 measures of meal. So that's not a good thing. It's not a good thing. I find it very interesting that in Leviticus 2 here, before that's Leviticus 1, and what does it speak about? It speaks about the burnt offering. It's a burnt offering first, then it's the grain offering. And the burnt offering speaks of an animal sacrifice for the atonement of sin. Blood had to be shed for the remission of sins to take place. So a grain offering would not serve the same purpose as a burnt offering. And so a grain offering, again, the purpose of the grain offering was to worship God, was to acknowledge his provision. The burnt offering, which had strict regulations, could have nothing added to it. And so that aptly represents how we can take no part in our atonement for sin. The grain offering, however, could be somewhat personalized. You'll notice that, hey, you could either bake it or not, okay? You could either bake it or not, and it speaks of a person's free will. It's of our free will whether we want to bring that grain offering or not, and that grain offering speaks of fellowship. It does speak of worship is what that speaks of, because this is your gift unto the Lord. When we read about the law of grain offerings in Numbers chapter 15, it provides some instruction for us and gives us these measures of units that we wouldn't normally understand. The smallest measure of unit is an omer, and 3 omers equals a seah, okay? And a seah, 3 seahs equals an ephah. Okay, you got that? Pretty easy, all right? In Judges chapter 6, verse 18, Gideon's offering to the Lord, how much did he give? Gideon gave an ephah, or three measures of meal. In 1 Samuel 1:24, it tells of Hannah's thank offering. And what was it? It was an ephah, three measures of meal. In Ezekiel 45 and Ezekiel 46, speaking about the different feasts during the millennium, one of the offerings that is given is an offering of an ephah, which is three measures of meal. The grain offering is still being offered there. And it is a thanksgiving offering, is what it is. It's a thanksgiving offering. With these things in mind, you can understand how Jesus, when he's given this parable here, that it would make his Jewish audience think of Leviticus 2. This is a grain offering that you're talking about. Yet someone's putting leaven in it. They would have been shocked. They would have thought, what blasphemy to do that, to put leaven in a meal offering, into a grain offering. That's not right. And that's sin, is what that is. And so the normal Jew would have thought, he would have understood immediately that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, these parables that we're talking about, is going to be subverted. That the kingdom of God, something is going to corrupt the kingdom of God of what God is speaking of here. And so this grain offering, not supposed to have leaven in it. The word leaven there is zume, and it means typical yeast. Again, that fermentation that takes place. Remember, God's word interprets God's word. And so again, when a metaphor is that ever used in a positive way? And the answer is no, never is leaven used as a metaphor in a positive way. It always speaks of sin. In Matthew 16:6, Jesus said to them, "Take heed, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Paul says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" He says it again in Galatians 5:9. And so these three grain offerings, these three loaves of bread that are being made, are being polluted with leaven. And why three? Why are three being made here being polluted with leaven? I don't know. Maybe you can take a look at that three if bread speaks of Jesus Christ. I can only think of one thing that a value that three has as a believer in Jesus Christ. And for myself personally, I believe it speaks of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Every single Christian cult perverts the Trinity. Every single one. Either they pervert God the Father, either they pervert who the Holy Spirit is, or they pervert who Jesus himself is. And so I believe that this speaks of the false teaching that's going to be put in there when it comes to the Trinity itself, or direct attack on one of the three. And so we see this meal, this wheat, which comes from the seed, speaks of the word of God. We see this leaven is sin, a metaphor that we see in the rest of Scripture, and the woman is this false prophetess or this false religious belief system. And we see that in the church of Thyatira, the corrupt church in Revelation 2. And what are they accused of? Teaching false teaching. In Revelation 2:20, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." She teaches. It's a false belief system that's going on in this church. And it's wrong. I'll give you a quick little view into next week, but I find it interesting that the fourth kingdom parable also correlates with the fourth church that's mentioned in Revelation. The seven churches there that Jesus wrote to. And we'll get to that next week. So there you have, you know, again, that this is not promoting the gospel that's going to take over. It speaks of a religious, false religious belief system that is being put into the teachings there of the kingdom of God. And we see that today. We see it everywhere. And so now we're going to look at the parable of the hidden treasure with this slide here. Matthew 13:44, continuing on, says, "And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, The common interpretation of this parable is that the sinner finds Christ and gives up all that he possesses to gain Jesus, and he's saved. That is incorrect. And that is just absolutely bad Bible. To begin with, Jesus is not a hidden treasure. Jesus does not hide himself, and the sinner cannot find and cannot purchase Christ. It is Jesus who does what? He finds us, does he not? Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He seeks us. And a sinner does not purchase the Savior. His salvation of Christ is a gift. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Romans 6:23, for the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And notice, the man here does not purchase the treasure. He purchases the whole field. He purchases the whole field. So what do you know from the other parables that can help us understand this parable? This man has to be Jesus, like in the other parables. The field is the world, according to the other parables. We also know that since the kingdom of heaven begins in the heart, that is first spiritual and is like a treasure. And then the treasure has to be persons or persons. We can look at this and we can see the man is Jesus, the field is the world, treasure is a collection of people, the kingdom of heaven is God ruling in the hearts of the people. So, how did Jesus purchase the world? With his blood. With his blood. Acts 20, verse 28, therefore take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So what is the treasure? Is there anything in God's word that speaks of who this treasure might be or what group of people it would be? Yes. That's what's so great about God's word, that scripture interprets scripture. Is that in Exodus 19:5, it says, now therefore, if you indeed obey my voice, this is God speaking to the people of Israel, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. In Deuteronomy 7:6, for you're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. That's Deuteronomy 7:6. And then Psalm 135. Verses 3 and 4, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. Then Israel, the Jews, that's the treasure. Why is this treasure hidden throughout the whole world? Because of Israel's disobedience. And because of that, they've been dispersed. They've been scattered among the nations. So in order to gain them all back, what does Jesus have to do with his own blood? He purchases the field or the world, hidden in the field. That's where they've been dispersed. So God gave his son Jesus to purchase the whole world in order to save the nation of Israel. I want you to go to John chapter 11. Go to John chapter 11. This is Caiaphas the high priest. And look what he prophesies. Look what he says. In John chapter 11, verse 47, it says, and the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. Well, that would be a drag, huh? I said, let him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. That right there tells you what they were concerned about. They were never concerned about truth. They were always concerned about power. That's what they were concerned about. Hey, everybody's going to believe him. Okay, so what? Well, then, if that happens, Romans will come and take away both our place of power and our nation that we get to oversee. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say in his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Right there. Jesus buys the whole field, the world, to save the nation of Israel. How does he do that? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God so loved the world. He bought the world with his blood. 1 John 2:2 says, and he made himself the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but for the whole world. Propitiation means payment. And so Jesus is pictured here as discovering this treasure, then going on to the cross and giving all that he had in order to buy the world where the treasure was hidden. And he purchased it with his blood, and collectively as a nation purchased it with his blood, even though it remained hidden, but just for a time. We just got back from Israel, so we know that Israel as a nation is there again today. But they're only a nation externally. They're not a nation spiritually. They became that nation on May 14th, 1948. Ezekiel tells us the vision of the dry bones. And so we know that them coming back in the land again is prophecy that has been fulfilled within 60 years, 70, 65, whatever it is. So, you know, you do the math. And so we know this physical coming together as a nation is them fulfilling that. But it also speaks of them coming to know the Lord himself and being reborn spiritually. That hasn't happened yet. That hasn't happened yet. And we know that's not going to happen until, I hate to say it, they go through the tribulation period. Because in Zechariah 12:10, it says, I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, and they look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for one as one mourns for his only son, grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And that speaks of them going through a very, very tough time of affliction that we believe speaks of the seven-year tribulation period. And so we see that they are going to come, be reborn again spiritually, but that's going to be a ways from now. But I would say this, but we see many Jews coming to the Lord now, which is going to speak about this next one. And although I believe this is speaking to Israel specifically, I believe that God treasures us as well. And some of us might be thinking, well, I don't know how much of a treasure I am. I think I'm more of an irritant. Well, you know what? That fits perfectly with the next one, okay? Parable of the pearl of great price. So in verse 45 of Matthew 13, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Kingdom of heaven has been revealed as God ruling in our hearts. The merchant is again the same person in all the parables as Jesus himself. What are the beautiful pearls? Well, for one, it's not pearls. You'll notice it's in the singular, pearl. Okay, pearl. He buys a single pearl, the most valuable pearl. It's a pearl of great price, it says here. The word pearl there is the Hebrew word dar, which comes from the root word deror, meaning outflow of purity, is what that word means. The Jews, interesting enough, had no use for pearls. Did you know that? In the Old Testament, you see wonderful descriptions of precious stones. We see that on the high priest's breastplate. You'll see the onyx stone, the emerald, the ruby, the sapphire, just to name a few. But what you won't find is you won't find a pearl. As a matter of fact, the Jews did not count the pearl as being precious. And so you don't see the word pearl used anywhere in the Old Testament. For Jesus to say a man would sell all to buy this pearl of great price, the most costly of all the pearls to the Jews, that wouldn't make any sense. But to the Gentile world, that makes a ton of sense, because to the Gentiles, a pearl was a precious stone. From Egypt to Nineveh to Rome, the pearl was regarded as having great value. And so the pearl speaks of a Gentile value. The treasure speaks of the Jews, of what God did in sending a son to die for the sins of the nation of Israel and the Jews. Who do you think the pearl is speaking of? The Gentiles. The pearl is a living organism. It speaks of the church. And how does the pearl form a grain of sand, an intruder into the oyster, and that little granule of sand becomes an irritant before it becomes that great pearl? The early Christians recognized the inevitability of their suffering. John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Telling you, hey, guess what? In this world you're going to suffer tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. In Acts 14:22, Paul and Barnabas are going back on their second missionary journey, and they're encouraging all the disciples and the churches that they founded before. And it says, they went strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All through the scriptures, suffering for the sake of Christ was considered a privilege. And in the New Testament, we see these types of suffering time and time again. I want you to go to James chapter 1. Go over here to James. Look what it says in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. How many of you have failed in that this week? Knowing that the testing of your faith does something very precious. It produces patience. Have you ever looked at patience as being precious? I never have. I don't like patience. I don't have time for it. But it says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Something good about trials produces that patience, and it completes you to be patient. It does a lot of times come with age. I can honestly say I'm a lot more patient now than I've been in my life, and definitely when I was in my teens, 20s, 30s, 40s, early 50s, okay? But I've seen over time how patience, it does work. Waiting on the Lord, letting God do what he is going to do, you know? It is perfect, and it completes, and it lacks nothing. It's going to be good for you. It's very good for you. I want you to go over here to Romans chapter 8. There's purpose in these trials and tribulations that come our way. In verse 28, it says, and we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. He might be firstborn among many brethren. The whole point of what you go through is to conform you in the image of his son. That is one of the reasons why you can say all things work together for good. For those who are the called, the ones who love God, absolutely. Because everything that takes place in your life as you're following the Lord, everything that comes into your life has a purpose, it has meaning, and all of it is to conform us to the image of his son, to make us Christ-like. Absolutely. Go over here to chapter 6 of Romans. Starting in verse 4, it says, therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also should be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. That is another reason we go through what we go through, is to understand we identify with Christ, and we should not be slaves of sin. We might fall into it from time to time. We might allow for ourselves to follow after our flesh. But God makes it very clear, we are not to be slaves of sin. We do not need to be slaves of sin. Going over here to Romans 8:17 and 18, look what it says here. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Whatever sufferings we go through, I'm telling you, on the other side, in heaven, the rewards you're going to get, what you're going to see, understanding you have your mansion, your room up there in heaven in the Father's house, it's not even worthy to be compared with whatever we go through. And so we need to understand that. We need to know that. This pearl that is spoken of here, yeah, the way it is constructed, the way it's made, is it becomes an irritant, and this solution gets thrown over this little piece of sand. It gets thrown over it, and it hardens, and over time it becomes that beautiful pearl. And that irritant could be the afflictions that we go through in life. And it does. It hardens and beautifies us to strengthen us in the person of the Lord. And it's a good thing. And this pearl also speaks of unity. You know, with a pearl, it can't be carved and it can't be cut like a jewel. And so this pearl speaks of unity. Jew and Gentile together forms the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "Therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one," that unity like a pearl, "and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, to God, one body," that unity of the pearl, "through the cross, therefore putting to death enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off," the Gentile, "and to those who were near," the Jew. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit," that unity like the pearl, "to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." That building is one. It's one. And so the church is the body of Christ, where Gentiles and Jews become one. Part of being one is through accepting the only Savior, and that's Jesus Christ, our Lord. In Ephesians 4:11, 4 verses 1 through 6, I should say, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so we see Jesus bring together both sets of people, the Jews and the Gentiles. He brings them both together. And so we see through the Old Covenant that treasure shows those that are being brought forth, that are being born through the Lord himself, and this new covenant of Jews and Gentiles through believing Jesus, as the pearl shows. And there's something else that this pearl speaks of, this age of the church. Again, that pearl begins as an irritating speck of sand in the shell of an oyster. And the oyster coats this irritating speck of sand with a layer upon layer of a crystalline substance. It's called nacre, and which hardens, becomes that actual pearl. And it's interesting how that irritating piece of sand becomes that beautiful pearl. And I love this because we're all the pearl of great price. And you're robed with his righteousness. And although you might feel like, man, I don't know if I'm getting anywhere. I just feel like I'm messing up time and time again, that I'm just becoming irritating before the Lord or whatever. Understand, he's producing you this beautiful pearl. You are a gem, okay, of his grace. And you're very valuable to him, to the point where it doesn't matter where you are or what you feel or how you think that you don't bring very much to the table. That's not true. in Christ, you can do all things. And in Christ, he can make you do anything. And so he wants to recreate you, and he wants to turn you into such a marvelous pearl, a pearl of great price, because that's how valuable you are to the Lord. And so we see this here. We're told very succinctly that there's two groups of people. There are the Jews as a nation. God has bought them, and they too are going to be saved someday. And then we see the church itself as a pearl of great price that he also purchased with his blood, not only that nation, but also the rest of the peoples of the earth. And so we see the treasure being speaking of Israel. We see the pearl of great price speaking of the church, where Jew and Gentile come together as one. This next slide here is our last parable here, the parable of the dragnet. It says in verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast in the sea, gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore, and they sat down and gathered the good in the vessels, but threw the bad away. And so here, Jesus interprets it. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And so fish are people, good and bad, and those gathering are the angels. The wicked are going to be cast in the furnace, which speaks of judgment. And we see this in Daniel. We see this in the book of Revelation, as the sea that is mentioned is always speaks of the Gentile nations. And so God gets a full fish of people. Now, I personally believe that this is speaking of the tribulation period. That when you go to Revelation chapter 7, but even before that, go to Revelation chapter 7. But when you separate the fish and the goats in Matthew 25, verse 31 on, that speaks at the end of the tribulation period. That separation that's going to be of the fish and the goats, well, this netting of fish of good and bad falls in line with that. And so in Revelation chapter 7, it says, and after these things, in verse 9, it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered and saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from? And he said to them, sir, you know. And he said, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, washed their robes, made with white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in this temple. He who sits on the throne will dwell with them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. Now, this is what's happening during the 7 years, that he is doing a harvesting of all these people that are dying for the Lord, that have come to know the Lord, that are martyrs for the Lord, is going to take place during that time. But here, if you go to Matthew 25, the Son of Man will judge the nations in verses 31 through 45. That speaks at the end of the tribulation. And what does Jesus do? He is the great shepherd. He is the Lamb that comes, and he separates the sheep from the goats. Look what it says here in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. That would be the net that comes of good and bad. All the nations. And he will separate them one from the other as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Just like you have that net, and it has good and bad. And he's going to separate. Okay, and he's going to cast the bad where? Into that furnace, is what it says. And so it says, and he set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And the kings will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Those will be the good fish. And he says, for I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me during that tribulation time. And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did you see us hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you drink? When did you see a stranger take you in, naked and clothe you? And when he said, when did you see the sick or prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to him, them. Surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That right there tells us again, what is he going to do with those fish? He's going to cast them into judgment. And so when we see this, we look at that and we go, this is that time period of when he is going to do that. And you can, as we continue on, it says, and you curse in the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This right here, blows away Calvinism, okay? Because if God only selected a certain few, or if he's one that chooses, okay, of who's saved and who isn't, then where are all those people supposed to go? If you knew from the beginning you're only going to select a few, where are the rest go? Well, they go into hell. Well, it says here that hellfire was only prepared for devil and his angels. From the very beginning of creation, when God created hell, it was not for man. It wasn't for man. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. That's why God created hell. But if he created mankind to only save a certain few, then he also created the others to go where? Into hell. But that's not what hell was created for. Which tells me that wasn't his intent ever for mankind, for anyone to perish. Okay? So I just like to point that out anytime I come across it. So going back here to Matthew 13. If we're to look at all this, you have the parable of the sower that tells us that the word of God is going to be given out, and depending on the condition of the heart, not everybody is going to receive the word. We know that. We look at the parable of the wheat and the tares, which tells us not only is not everybody going to receive the word, but as we grow the kingdom of God, as God advances the kingdom of God through his word, Satan is also going to try and infiltrate. And he also is going to sow seed within the kingdom of God. Those are false teachers. Those are false prophets. And then we come into the parable of the mustard seed. And we look at this, and again, we see a seed is put forth, and it grows into something that it was not supposed to grow into, to where birds, which are bad, are nesting, resting at home in the kingdom of God. Again, telling us in the kingdom of God, there's going to be false teachers, false prophets, and they're going to feel very comfortable in the church. And then we see the parable of the leaven. Again, speaking of a woman, a bad woman, that always speaks of a false religious system, false teachings. And she's hiding something. And it is leaven that is not supposed to go in the grain offering. It's sin. And so it speaks of that there's going to be false teaching in the kingdom of God. And so we see that. And then we also see how God himself has bought the world with his blood, that God so loved the world that he sent his only son to die. In order for what? In order to save the nation of Israel, as well as the church, which is the parable of the great price, the pearl of great price that speaks of the church. And then from there, we see the parable of the dragon at the very end of the age. What's going to happen? There'll come an end, and what is God going to do? He is going to separate the good, those who put their faith in him, from the bad, those who chose not to, which I believe speaks of the tribulation time that we're able to see here. And then he says this in verse 51. And Jesus said to him, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Which tells me the disciples at least believe they understand it, which means that on several of these, as we talked about, that Jesus doesn't give an interpretation for, they would understand its meaning, like the parable of the mustard seed as well as the parable of the leaven. Okay? They would understand that. And so it says, they said, yes, Lord. And he said to them, he doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't say, no, you don't. You know? He said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out the treasure, things new and old. Oh, okay. What does that mean? It means this. Jesus is saying, okay, you understand these parables, then you're like a scribe. You're responsible now, is what he's saying. You're like a scribe, a householder who sees the values of things old and new. You should see the value in the Old Testament. You should see the value in the New Testament. Those who don't see the value in the New Testament, guess what? You're never going to see Christ. You're never going to see Christ. Those who only see value in the New Testament, you're going to go off in all sorts of quirky doctrine. The old is very important for the New Testament, and the New Testament is very important to the Old Testament. It's once been said that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. They're one. That's one of the reasons why we go through Genesis through Revelation. It's one of the reasons why we bring tremendous value to the Old Testament as well as to the New Testament, that here at Calvary Castle Rock, we are going to take the whole Word of God, and it has value from Genesis to Revelation. And as a scribe, I am responsible to see the value of things of the old and the new and to bring it to other people and not just stick with one area of the Bible or one piece of the Bible, but the whole Bible. And the disciples said, I understand all these parables. Okay, you're responsible for it. And you need to give it out like a scribe, diligently and carefully. Amen.